Genesis 11, 27 through 32. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went out as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Father, I pray that you would graciously help us to understand the opening of this new section in the book of Genesis. Help us to have an anticipation in what you're going to teach us through the life and times of Abraham. Most importantly, through us understanding who you are, as you are the hero, Lord, of this life of Abraham. And we thank you for showing us that. We pray that you would be glorified in the way we hear and listen and respond and learn and be exhorted from your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So this evening we are going to consider just 6 verses out of this book we've been looking at. And last week I pointed out that in verses 10 through 26 we saw another genealogy. And really those functioned like a land bridge. If you remember, I made the point that if you go from North America to South America, you end up passing through the 2 countries of Costa Rica and Panama. And if you look at a map, it looks like a nice little land bridge. And it is. That gets you from one big continent to another continent. And it's an important thing. And well, chapter 11, verse 10 through 26 is like that. If you remember in verse 10, we're told about, if you look at it, these are the records of the generation of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. That reminds us of chapters 1 through 11. You say, well, those aren't all about the flood. What are you talking about? Well, just remember, why was there a flood? Because of sin. Where did sin come from? Because of rebellion in the garden. Was it always like that? No. There's chapter 1 through 11, right? The perfect creation, the fall, and the coming, the judgment because of that. So that reminds us of chapters 1 through 11. And now look at verse 26. At the end of that genealogy, Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, I don't think anybody in here would miss the fact that there's one person in there that's really important in the rest of the book. Well, who is it? Abram. So that tells us about the next continent. Okay? And that is continent, so to speak. And that is chapter 12 through 50. So really, the first continent, chapters 1 through 11, is shorter, but it covers over 2,000 years. The next continent is a lot longer, chapters 12 through 50, 39 chapters, but it only covers between 200 and 300 years. Okay? So obviously you can see what really, really matters in the storyline of redemption now. It's narrowed down to this one family. Now, I would assume that if we were to travel from here to South America by land, I haven't done it, but I would guess that when we got through Panama and we were going into Colombia, that there would be some kind of, unless I messed that up, okay, there would be some kind, where is it? So if you got to the border, there would probably be some kind of a border crossing, right? I'm guessing. Something that would give you a heads up. You're going into Colombia now. So, and I know many of us have done road trips, and if you're going down the road and you're about to get into a new state, what do you see on your right most of the time on the interstate? A welcome center. And if you walk into that welcome center, you're gonna look around at some things, some brochures, and it's gonna tell you some things about that state that you haven't yet necessarily seen or taken a part of, but you're gonna be introduced to it. Okay? And so you get back in the car and then you go. Well, we've just come through the land bridge, but we are right now basically at the welcome center of this new big section. Okay. And that welcome center is in verses 27 through 32, verses 27 through 32. So here we are at this welcome center, and really we are introduced to the themes of this new section. If you look at verse 27, now these are the records of the generations of Terah. That is section 7 of this book, and that runs all the way through chapter 25, verse 11. Now, this is by far the longest section we've come to, right? So that's a long section. And just for an overview, let me give you an idea of what that would look like. These verses are the Abrahamic covenant background or introduction that we're going to look at tonight. And then chapter 12, verse 1 through 22, verse 19 is the Abrahamic covenant given and reaffirmed. Okay, we'll see it given and then reaffirmed. Turn to chapter 22, verse 20. Okay, and we'll come back to this later. After all of that, after the Abraham passes the test on offering his son Isaac, verse 20. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abram, saying, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor." And we'll talk about that later. But basically what we find out is this is the heads up that the promised seed is going to be coming. The promised seed of Isaac has come already, and he's going to get a wife, right? And that introduces the story before we get into the whole section that talks about Isaac. And we have at the end of the section of Abraham a lot of information about Isaac. So you have Abrahamic covenant background or introduction tonight, and then for a while we'll be looking at Abrahamic covenant given and reaffirmed, and then we'll be looking at the Abraham covenant seed there at the end of the section. So first of all tonight, let's consider this, Abram's family history introduced, verse 27 through 30. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. So family history. Let's work through this. Who was Abram's father? Terah. Okay. And then he has brothers. First of all, let's look at Haran as a brother, okay? And we find out two things about Haran, okay? Haran became the father of Lot. Now that's important, okay? It's important to recognize. But first of all, we also find out something else. I want to make a note here, is that he didn't last, did he? What happened? Verse 28. Haran what? He died, okay? Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth. It's a sad thing when a child dies before their parents. It's obviously a sorrowful event. But it tells us that Lot kind of is the one that's picking up, so to speak, the mantle there. And why is it important that we hear about Lot? Now, I'm saying that all these verses introduce the section. Well, if you think about Lot, and if you read the book of Genesis very much, you know that Lot plays a big part early on in the section. Lot is Abraham's nephew. Abraham's his uncle. Okay? And of course, later Terah's going to die. And we see that Terah takes Abram and Lot with them as they go to the land of Canaan, toward the land of Canaan. And it's obvious Terah is responsible for Lot now. But Terah dies, then who's responsible for Lot? Abram. Okay? And later on, we'll see in chapter 13, Abram and Lot split ways. That's a major part of the account. Chapter 14, we learn about, you know, now that Lot is in Sodom, Sodom has been captured and there's this war of the kings and Abram goes and delivers him. And then we don't hear anything more about him until chapter 19 when God declares his judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's this account of how Lot is delivered from that. So that's an introduction. You see this introduction, this welcome center, Lot. That's something to remember. And then you have Nahor. Nahor's wife is who? Verse 29. Milcah. Okay? You say, I don't know. That doesn't sound very important. Well, the wife of Nahor, the daughter of Haran who died. Okay? So the daughter of Haran who died was Milcah. And she married Nahor, which means he married his niece. Okay. Later on in the law, there'll be some talking about how you're not marrying that close. Okay. But at this point, that was not an issue. Once again, it isn't just that we're learning the family history of Terah and Abram. It's that the characters of the upcoming accounts are being introduced. All right. So let me show you that. As you're reading along in this section, verses chapter 11, 27, all the way to chapter 25, 11, you're reading along and all of a sudden something comes up and it just doesn't seem like it's that big of a deal. What's so big about it? And we actually read it a few minutes ago. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. There's this climactic point in the life of Abraham where he passes the test. He offers his son, but God delivers that and doesn't make him do that. And he says, now I know you fear. And at the very end of that account, at the end of that chapter that gives that account, we have this transition that seems pretty inconsequential. But when you read the Bible and something comes out of nowhere, take note. There's a point about it. Okay? So look at verse 20. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abram, saying, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel, and the father of Aram, and Kesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jilphath, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abram's brother. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Teba, and Gaham, and Tahash, and Maaca. Now, when we read that, did you see any important names other than Abram? What did you see? Milcah. But then what's the really important name that comes from Milcah? Rebekah. Because Rebekah marries who? Marries Isaac. So this is very purposeful. So you go back to chapter 24. Go to chapter 24 and look at verse 1. Now, Abraham now he's renamed because he's the father of the nations, was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord and the God of heaven and the God of earth that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live. But you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, okay, so that's all we need to read at that point. Now look at verse 15. Verse 15, before he had finished speaking, this is the servant going to see, find a wife for Isaac. Behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. See? So this is that Rebekah, that connection. So go back to chapter 11. So in this welcome center, so to speak, of this section, we hear about Lot. We hear about Nahor, which has a marries Milcah, and who eventually has, through her line, Rebekah. It's almost like these verses, especially with these two things, function like a boomerang. You know, just like throw out a boomerang, you know, Lot, that's coming back. You're going to hear about it. Okay, it's coming back. And then throw out Milcah, Nahor and Milcah, that's going to come back too. We're going to hear about that. So what else do we learn? Not only those relationships, but most importantly, well, very importantly, the wife of Abram. All right, so let's look at that. Chapter 11. Verse 29. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. Do you notice something strange about the mention of Sarai, who will later be Sarah? There's nothing said about her at all, hardly. There's going to be something later we'll talk about. Okay? But for Nahor, we found out who his wife was, right? And who his wife's father was, but for Sarai, it's just Abram took a wife. Sarai, where did she come from, right? Actually, later on, we're going to find out. But the text is not saying it now to keep the suspense of the later on text of Genesis chapter 20. Abram's going to find himself in a pickle because of his problem, and we won't talk about that right now. But Abram tells Sarah to say that she is his sister rather than his wife. Was he lying? Was he telling the truth? We'll have to wait. The text just doesn't let us know right now, does it? So we've been introduced to Abram's family history. Now the last two verses here introduce something else. Abram's divine calling introduced. Abram's divine calling introduced. Look at verse 31. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. Abram's divine calling introduced. Now, most of us are aware that the Lord did give Abraham a special calling and a covenant, right? I would hope that you're aware of that. But where did that calling take place? We're going to see here that I believe actually at the end of chapter 11, that's when it takes place. We're going to talk about that for a couple minutes in a minute. But of course, in chapter 12, 1 through 3, we have the content of that calling. And we'll focus in on a lot more on that next week. But here's an important question. What must this Abraham have been like for God to call him? Wow, he must have been impressive, right? He must have had an impressive resume, a remarkable lineage of righteousness. He must have really stuck out as the obvious one for God to build his plan of redemption through. No, nothing could be further from the truth. His background, we're going to see, is that's not the case. And we're going to see the guy messed up a lot in his life, even after his calling. So let's look at that. First of all, the backdrop to God's covenant with Abraham, the backdrop. Abram is from where? Ur of the Chaldeans, right? Ur of the Chaldeans. If you'll take out your pew Bible, and look at Mac 1. You can keep that open next to you. This will give you a picture of where this is. So Mac 1, the time of the biblical world of the patriarchs in the back. If you look at the bottom right hand side, if you're holding it where you can see the map correct direction, you see Ur, right? There is a little bit of discussion where this is. You notice it says possible location. I think that probably is the location, but there is a little bit of a discussion. That tells you the route that he goes on. You can keep that accessible. We'll come back to it. So this is in Mesopotamia, the area that is at the Tigris-Euphrates River system. So it was in southern Babylonia, which is where Iraq is today. And excavation of that site has shown that most likely the site where it is, shown that there was walls, a system of walls that on average was 30 feet high around Ur of the Chaldeans. And at the highest point, there was this great, what's called a ziggurat, which was an idolatrous temple tower. Probably something very similar to what was being built in Genesis 11 with the nations coming together. Now, what was the religion of this place? Well, there was a predominant religion, and it was the worship of a supposed moon god. Okay, and there's been excavations there that they found these royal tombs. That it's obvious that as they sealed the tomb, that there was human sacrifices. And this was not, city of righteousness. This was a wicked place, idolatrous place. In addition, depending on the exact etymology of the name Terah and Milcah and Sarai, it's very likely that their names have a background in names for gods. Okay? So this is just giving us background to the calling of this man Abram. What I'm saying is this. Abram at this point, who would become Abraham, was called out of a dark past, wasn't he? Into light. There was nothing that commended him to God. Yes, he was in the chosen line, no doubt. Genesis has shown us that. But clearly that line had fallen on some pretty hard times of idolatry. And they were compromised. In fact, there's a cross reference that would be helpful. If you don't already have it in your Bible, you can write it in and we can turn to it. Joshua 24:2. Let's turn there. Joshua 24:2. You may say, well, does that mean they were idolaters just because they were in a place that was, and just because their names, maybe someone gave them names that, you know, it was just pressure or something? And does it really mean that they were involved in idolatry? Well, turn to Joshua 24:2. I think it's pretty clear that this is the family history that Abram comes from. Joshua 24:2. Joshua's talking to the Israelites. Verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." It's pretty clear, right? This is an idolatrous past. Now, you remember that, of course, later we're going to learn that Abraham is a pattern in terms of his response to God's promises for the great doctrine of justification. And in Romans 4, Paul uses his life as an illustration of justification. And he says that God actually justifies the ungodly. That includes Abraham, the one that believed and it was counted or credited to him as righteousness. So here is Abram from an idolatrous past, an ungodly past. Also, if you look back at chapter 11, you'll notice that when they came out of Ur of the Chaldees, they went toward Canaan, but where did they stop? Haran. Now, if you look at your map again, you'll see that. We don't really know why they stopped there. There's a lot of conjecture about why that was. But probably they were intending to go to Canaan. We'll come back to that in a minute. But they probably went that way because crossing the Arabia Desert wasn't a good option. Okay, so they went up the Fertile Crescent. Why did they stop in Haran? We don't know. It's interesting to know that's also a major center of moon goddess worship. Maybe it's because Terah was really failing in his health and they couldn't go any further at that point. And until he died, Abram didn't go any further. But you'll notice it goes up to Haran, then he'll come back down to the land of Canaan. The backdrop to this gracious choice of Abram was that God loved the unlovely. Right? God loved the unlovely. Later on, it could be said that God didn't choose Israel based on their impressiveness, but based on his covenant with their fathers. Deuteronomy 7:7-8. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Deuteronomy 9:4-5 says something very similar again. It wasn't because of your righteousness that you were called as a nation. And it says, actually, it's because of my covenant with your forefathers. Now we come to this text and we find out, yeah, and that covenant with the forefathers wasn't because they were lovely either. They had a sordid past as well. So here in Genesis, we learn that that covenant with their fathers was in spite of the fact of who they were. And it was to the glory of God's grace. We can easily apply that to us, can't we? If you're a follower of Yahweh through Jesus Christ, then let me ask you this. What commended you to God? Nothing. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. All along the way of redemption history, all the way along of redemption history, God advances his promises of redemption. And we see evidence that God chooses people in spite of who they are, in spite of the fact that they're rebelling against him. And we find about, of course, in Ephesians 1:3-6, it's because of his eternal grace. Applying it to ourselves, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. That's God's grace. Recently, we've been considering what is called the effectual call. This refers to Scripture. What Scripture says that is, this idea is that God graciously draws us to Himself, though we were not of our own selves wanting Him, but He persuades us and we do want Him. And when God does that, someone comes, right? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Let me ask you, have you come to Christ? Now, you look around yourself and you look at all the people that scoff at Christ. And make sure you make the right conclusion. It's not because of who you are. It's because of God's amazing grace that He would love an unlovely person like you and an unlovely person like me. So there's the backdrop to the calling. Next, we see the calling of the Abrahamic covenant, the calling of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, when and where did this calling of God come to Abram? Okay, look at chapter 12, verse 1. It's very clear that Abraham did have a calling, or Abram had a calling. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. That's a calling. Very clear that it happened. But it really doesn't tell us for sure where it happened, does it? If that's all you had, you would think it happened actually in Haran, where Abram was. That's where he leaves from. Later on in verse 4 we see. But we learn from verses 31 through 32 that Terah and his family, look back at verse 31, Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, and his sons and Abraham's wife, his son Abraham's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. Why? Why would they do that? Doesn't tell us there. They were intending to go for some reason to Canaan. Some reason they stopped at Haran. You can see and so you want to ask the question, well, when did this calling for Abram happen? That's the question. That may have confused you if you looked at this before. So we want to look at some cross references that will help with that. Again, these are very important cross references to kind of untangle this for us. Look at chapter 15, verse 7. Chapter 15, verse 7. And he said to them, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. So chapter 11, 27 or 31 and 32 tells us they left Ur of the Chaldeans. Doesn't tell us why. What does this verse tell us? God brought them out. So that's important. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7. Nehemiah 9, verse 7. Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7. And there we read, You are the Lord God. This is a song we've been looking at. Stephen has led us through some of this recently. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name of Abraham. Again, unified on that, right? Now turn to Acts chapter 7. This is the one that clinches it for us. Acts chapter 7. The others, you know, you might think that's just saying that God sovereignly brought them at that point and there really wasn't any kind of calling. And some take it that way. But I think Acts 7 helps us really see what's going on. You might want to mark this because we're going to come back to it later. So you can turn back there quickly. But Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. So where did the calling happen? Ur of the Chaldeans. and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. So according to these verses, especially Acts 7, 2 through 4, where did this calling take place? Ur of the Chaldeans. Okay. So these verses show us that when they left Ur of the Chaldeans for Canaan, they did so because Abram had been called. Now, if you go back to chapter 11, it doesn't tell us that. In fact, it almost sounds kind of strange to us from our vantage point. Look at verse 31. Who took Abram away from Ur of Chaldeans? His father. You say, what? Well, what seems to be this case is that Abram got the call. He told his father. His father was convinced they're going to go. And that patriarchal system, if a family picked up and left, guess who is considered to be the responsible one for that? The patriarch, the father. So that's why it's saying that. But who got the calling? Abram got the calling. So how many times was he called? Okay. All right. Because actually, if he was called then, and he was, then chapter 12, verse 1 says, now the Lord God said to Abram. At that point in your mind, you're thinking he's where? In Haran. So is this a second calling? That would be a question. Well, there's two ways of understanding that. Either he was called once in Ur of the Chaldeans, and that calling was reaffirmed the next time in Haran. Or chapter 12, verse 1 records the same calling as a reminder of what God had done for us. Okay? So let me explain. We read verses 31 through 32. We say, okay, now we know from other scriptures that's when Abram was called. Verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. It's interesting to know. We don't know anything of the calling, the content in the earlier chapter. Here we find out the content. Okay? So what I lean towards is that actually chapter 12, verse 1 goes back and tells us about that calling that already happened at Ur of the Chaldees. And it's recording it here, but then it's going to pick the story up again and tell us of him leaving Haran and moving forward. So, for example, one translation translates it this way, and it can be by the Hebrew construction. Now the Lord had said to Abram. That's possible. The Lord had said to Abram. Okay? Hope that isn't too confusing. And do you remember when in the flood account what happened? Do you remember it was difficult to figure some things out because what kept happening? The circular narrative and by design. That could kind of be another example that it circles back around to give us what happened with the calling and now it progresses further. So we've seen Abram's family history introduced, his divine calling introduced. But now we see that Abram is, in fact, the main human character of this section. Text is very clear that someone else is no longer part of the story. Okay? So Abram as the main character introduced. Look at verse 32. The days of Terah were 205 years and Terah died in Haran. Now, that's telling us he's died, but it's also telling us this. He's no longer part of this story and we're about to really focus on what is the main human character of this story. Now let me work through something here real quick as well, okay? If you had never read any more, if you've never read any more about Genesis than this through this, you might think that the whole next section would be about Terah. When you get to chapter 12, verse 1, you find out, no, and you find out from verse 32, he died. Obviously, the rest of it isn't about that. Sometimes it's pointed out that there is a supposed chronological problem with the age of Terah's death. Okay, so I told you to keep a finger in Acts 7. If you didn't, I'm sorry. Let's go back there. Acts 7, verse 4. All right. Stephen tells us that Abram left Haran when? Let's look at it. Acts 7, 4. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. When did he leave Haran? After his father died. Okay. That means that if Abram is the firstborn of Terah, and if Abraham, and he had his son, first son, when he was 70, text verse chapter 11, verse 26 says. So if Abram's the firstborn, And Abram was 75 when he left Haran. I know I'm saying a lot here. I'm sorry. We'll see this as we get into it next week as well. Then according to Genesis 12:4, then he departed Haran 60 years before, or after, sorry, 60 years before his father died. Okay, so that would be a problem, right? So what's the solution? Well, I think the most obvious solution is this. Okay, look back at verse 26. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now we saw earlier Noah lived and then he became a father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Did that mean that he became a father of triplets? No, it's very clear after that that wasn't the case. Here, we find out he's the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So clearly, it's not telling us that they're all born on the same day, which opens up the fact that we don't even know for sure who was born what. First. In fact, often the Bible makes a point to put someone that's not first, first. Because they're the most important person. So I think that is the solution. Abraham wasn't his first son. Okay, I believe he was the youngest son. And so that works out the chronology there, that there is no contradiction. So that, you know, if you're convinced of that and that makes sense to you, you might want to put a note there in verse 26. Abram, not first son. And that resolves any kind of possible contradiction. We know with Scripture there can't be a contradiction, so there is a resolution. And I think that one makes the most sense. That brings us to the conclusion of our text. But there's one thing I didn't mention at all. And it's a very, very important verse in the text. I don't know if you noticed, I hope you did. Wife of Abram, who will later be Abraham, her name will be changed to Sarah as well, right? She was what? Look at verse 30. We don't know anything about her family in this text, but we do know this about her. Verse 30, what? Sarai was barren. She had no child. Now, do you notice that this is after he talks about the two wives? It's really not necessary for this to be said. And it's not even with Sarah and her information. The text is screaming something to us. It's saying, this is important for the next section. Sarai doesn't have children. That's an important introduction to this next section. Chapter 15, verse 2. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? Chapter 16, verse 1. There, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. Of course, there's problems with that, right? We'll talk about that later. Genesis 17, 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Genesis 18, 11 through 12. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past what? Past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old is also. Clearly, this is a major crisis in the plot line of the Abrahamic covenant. Why? Because God said he would have a great nation from him. And you can't have a great nation unless you have seed. God graciously calls Abram out of a pagan, idolatrous background. He was alienated from God, but now he has a relationship with God. He gives Abram remarkable promises. Look what verse 12, chapter 12, 1 through 3 says. If you just look in, if you're in the same translation I am, and the formatting is the same, if verses 2 through 3, you just keep seeing, and I will, and I will. Who's the I? God. I will, I will, I will. And that is all grace to Abram. All the while the Lord knows that Abram's trust in him will be put to the test. He's making promises that on the surface are impossible. And God will glorify himself through the weak, faltering, but overcoming Abram, who is sustained by sovereign grace. Just consider some of the things that Abram encounters. His wife has no children. God promises they will have children. Not only will they have children, but they'll be a nation. They have to wait after that promise. Of course, at that point, it took a lot of faith, didn't it, to believe that? But it got harder. He had to wait for 25 years for that to even be fulfilled. It's interesting, isn't it? When you come to faith in Christ, you do have faith, but boy, your faith is tested as you go further. And it's refined and it's enriched. In the meantime, he goes through a famine in the promised land. He ends up in a situation where his wife gets taken into a harem by a pagan king. His nephew Lot selfishly grabs up land for himself. He has to rescue Lot from mighty kings in a war. He falters in his faith and marries Hagar, Sarai's maid. He has to deal with the rival of his wives and children. And the crowning moment of Abram's testing is when? Now that you have your seed, go sacrifice them. Wow. It's interesting, isn't it? God takes Abram. He chooses him out of an idolatrous past. And amazingly, he believes this calling. And that was big. But boy, he kept getting tested. And finally, God gave him that promise. And then he had to put it on the altar. And what did God do? God said, now I know. I already knew, but now it's proclaimed. You fear me. Let me ask you, do you think Abram's faith grew between chapter 12 and chapter 22? Absolutely. After all this about Abraham, it's important to note this, though. As we work our way through this section, the main character and the main plot isn't Abram. He is the main human being character. But there is an unchangeably good and loving and gracious, perfect one that's the hero. That is the one God, Yahweh. It's God who's at work, working out his plan of redemption that he revealed to humanity right after Adam and Eve. Remember this promise seed? It's God that overcomes all of humanity's rebellion against him, and he's working out his plan to redeem sinners. It's God who perfectly governs over all things to work toward the fullness of times when that promised one, Jesus, the seed of the woman, would come and would be revealed as the one whom all the promises of God are yes and amen in. And as we worship this God who is so masterful and working out his plan of redemption, we're going to see that he works with pretty rotten people. And he sanctifies them. And he glorifies himself through them. And guess what? When we study Abram and his wife and those around him, guess who we're going to see? We're going to see ourselves. We're going to see that we're just like him. And that we have the same God that's going to sanctify us and is sanctifying us. The same God that's advancing his grace in our lives. And we'll see this development of Abram's faith, and we'll realize, yeah, and God's developing my faith. We really need these accounts that we're going to be working over through the next several weeks. And I hope you're encouraged to consider all these things we're going to learn. We need to be reminded that God is the hero as he glorifies himself through the plan of redemption. We need to remember and be amazed and humbled that he would call us into this plan, out of our sordid past. We need to recognize that God is out to refine our faith. And that when we fail, our standing with God is sure in his covenant promise with us in Christ, the new covenant. We need to recognize that those whom God has pledged himself to, he will sanctify. Philippians 1:6. For we need to be confident that he has who began a good work in us, I'm paraphrasing it here a little bit, that he who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We need to recognize that when we doubt God's promise, we reap the results. Abraham did, didn't he? But when we trust God's promise, we will find him to be utterly trustworthy. We need to recognize that God is going to call us to trust him even when it hurts. And he's going to call us to put some of the dearest things in our lives on the altar. And he's going to see, do we fear him? and He will sustain us every step of the way. As God called you to Himself, then you trusted in Christ alone, and you're included in this remarkable plan of redemption. Romans 8:29-30, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. We're right in between there, justified and waiting for glorification. But trust me, if you're in covenant with God through Christ Jesus, it's going to happen. God is graciously refining your faith if you are in Christ. Just remember, if you are truly a called one, as evidenced by your genuine faith in Jesus Christ, then this is a reality. You will be glorified. God will refine your faith. You will be an overcomer because Christ is the overcomer working in you. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. That day is coming. God called Abraham out of darkness so that through him, Jesus would come and many would be called out of the same darkness and brought into the light from Jesus, the light of the world. Let's pray. I encourage you that this week your faith is going to be refined. How are you going to respond? If you're one of His children, you're going to respond eventually. Better sooner than later. And all of your right response is only by God's grace. Why don't you cry out to the Lord to help you respond this week in faith, and that you'd respond to His refining of your faith with joy, knowing what He's doing in your life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your grace to us. We thank You for refining our faith. We don't always like it. In fact, often we don't. Lord, we confess that that's because we've gotten our eyes off of Your gracious covenant with us in Christ, and we've forgotten how wonderful You are and good. We've started to doubt Your goodness, started to doubt Your power and Your wisdom. We confess that before You, Lord. We pray that You would just keep working with us like Abraham. We pray that we would be able to do these acts of obedience out of response to Your grace, knowing that You are fully and completely trustworthy. We rejoice in Your grace to us this evening, and we pray that this week when we get down in the trenches of everyday life, that we would still rejoice. You would give us eyes of faith in everything we do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.